need that, and that we can serve others as they need someone to lean on. We're called as a family, a church family, to watch out for one another, because there are so many perils that our faith can fall into. There's threats all around us all the time. That's the tenor of the prayer we looked at last week as John recorded Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus was praying that our faith would be sustained through all that would come, through the generations of the church that he knew would come. So how is your faith today? By the way, little aside, sometime I dare you, when we open up things for prayer, to ask for a prayer request for the condition of your faith. Whoa, that would be vulnerable. I believe it would start a domino of good honesty in that prayer time. But I dare you to do it sometime. My faith today is weak and I need prayer. And I think in this church family, what you would have in that moment is a heart of compassion saying, yes, because I've been there. And today I'll pray for you. If tomorrow you'll pray for me. But that's just an aside. But there's other descriptions we could give of our faith besides weak, strained, discouraged, healthy. Like there's positives too, right? Skeptical. Or maybe you're here today and you say, I actually don't have faith. I don't believe what you're showing me here, what we're going to read. Or your faith, you're clinging on, but you're struggling. Or if today you're here and you say, I'm hungry. Whatever condition your faith is in, we are opening a text today that the Apostle Paul said is the foundation of our faith. In fact, he said it this way, if this isn't true, then our faith is worthless. And you should pity us because we're living as if this is true. It's worthless. And so whatever condition you find your faith in today, this is the text that comes alongside and strengthens, or it's the text that confronts, or it's the text that just says, here's the food. You're hungry? Be well fed here and carry on. If we turn back a page, which we did on Friday, we looked at John chapter 19, and you can't take John chapter 19 without John chapter 20, and it's the same thing in reverse. You can't take what we're going to talk about today without John chapter 19. It's a story that John is telling, and what we covered on Friday was the death of Jesus, and he carefully laid out for us the events that led to Jesus' death. And he emphasized some things that we tried to bring out on Friday. And a couple of these things were this, that Jesus allowed himself to go through the process of an unjust trial that would lead to his unjust condemnation so that he would die. That's one of the emphases. Jesus had this in his plan. He was following the Father's plan. And then one of the ways that John communicates that so clearly is one of the statements he records for us that Jesus said. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Accomplished kind of finish, not like I'm done, that's all I got. No, accomplished. Everything is completed. The plan that we had now has come to its completion in my death, Jesus was saying on the cross. And John very carefully recorded that so that we would understand that the death of Jesus was all part of God's eternal plan of redemption. Sin is paid for completely. And then there's another emphasis as you get to the end of John chapter 19. I drew attention to it Friday. I want to draw our attention to it again this morning. If you look at verse 38 through 42, you get a lengthy description of the burial of Jesus' body. And you could ask yourself, why? Well, I don't know, but Luke did the same thing and Mark and Matthew. And actually when Paul goes and summarizes what is the core of the gospel, and he says everything rests on the resurrection. You know what he says before that? He said that he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. It's a critical piece to the story. What makes this so critical? Well, I think he's going to help us see here in a minute. So you come out of chapter 19 recognizing that Jesus died, finishing the plan that God had from eternity past to redeem sinners by completing the payment for sin. And then he was buried. That's John chapter 19. And we get to John chapter 20. And we begin in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, so now we're at Sunday, Mary Magdalene went out to the tomb early. While it was still dark, you had those mornings, can't sleep anyway. Might as well get up and do what I was going to do. She's not alone. In this story, John only tells us a little piece of Mary's story, but there's other women with her. We're going to go take care of the body of Christ. He died. We're going to lay spices on his body, as would have been the tradition. But they didn't do it Saturday because of the Sabbath, honoring the Sabbath. And so now Sunday, they wake up, and before dawn, they leave their houses. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She saw something. Mary saw there was the stone that used to be in front of the opening, and now it's moved. I want to ask that question because John is going to make a special point of what did they see throughout this story. And he begins with Mary's experience. What did she see? She saw a stone rolled away, and she gave an interpretation of the facts that she saw. So we go on to read verse 2. How did she interpret that? Then she ran. So there's some kind of urgent thing she learned from what she saw. And she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. That's John's way of identifying himself throughout the story. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, here's her interpretation. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So now we have two things going on here. We have the facts and the evidence of what happened, and then you have the interpretation of what happened. I'm very thankful Mary was wrong about her interpretation of the events. Would you agree with me, give her at least this much, that her conclusion was very reasonable? You look at an empty tomb, you know the guy that was laid there was dead and buried. The tomb's open, there's nothing in it. Someone took the body. It's a very reasonable conclusion to come to. But I want to make this observation before we go on and see how God takes her through this whole process. Reasonable and rationality fall short of truth many times because they depend on interpretation. What we deem as reasonable or rational is only as good as our interpretation of the facts that were put in front of us. And in this case, there were solid facts, and the interpretation was off, and so her reasonable conclusion, it followed logic, but it was wrong because her interpretation was incorrect. Well, let's read on, and actually what John does here is he suspends the story of Mary for a second. He's going to come back to it, but now he picks up. What about Peter and John? They've just been given this alarming news. What do they see? What do they interpret? That's what we're going to find out. Verse 3. Peter, therefore, went out. Just like you read the story of Peter, what does he do? He always acts, and then he thinks, right? So this is a good case of that, right? He just runs out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and John just says, by the way, for the record, I'm faster than Peter. He's the quiet guy. Peter's the one always out front. He's like, he might be the one out front, but I'm faster than him. You can ask him someday. Maybe he included it for a different reason. He outruns Peter. They come to the tomb, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw. Okay, so again, John is making a special emphasis. What did they see? They saw the linen clothes lying there. Now, John, when he sees that, he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, this just follows the personality thing, right? Followed him and went right into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. And he saw and believed. He saw roughly the same evidence that Mary saw. And he interprets it. And I love actually the little commentary after that. He saw and believed, but then it clarifies it a little bit, verse 9. He did not as yet know or understand, I think is the idea of that word. He did not yet understand the scriptures that Christ must rise again. So you get this idea of, well, what did he believe? He leaves it a little bit general at this point, because I think in John's experience, there was a spark of faith happening, but he wasn't putting all the pieces together yet. He didn't quite understand how this was all working. You can imagine, you see the empty tomb of your friend and savior, and it makes your mind swim a little bit. Let's give him a little understanding. We don't get, in this account, we don't get Peter's interpretation of the events, but if you read Luke's account, you get Peter's and not John's interpretation of the events. It says that Peter walked away marveling. It's kind of the same idea. There was something going on. It had sparked something, but they didn't have the full picture yet. What is going on here? They had seen something. They had drawn some sort of an interpretation and conclusion. And in these men, Peter and John, it sparked some sort of believing response. So what had they seen? They saw an empty tomb and they saw empty grave clothes. And before we go on, we're going to keep reading the story. But I want to pause just for the sake of a key point in this story that John has built to this point. Because God has given them and us an incredible gift in this piece of the story. An empty tomb. We just sang, the empty tomb is there to prove my Savior lives. That's a very poetic way of saying something that all throughout history we have looked back on and said, can you explain this any other way? I'm going to make a bold statement that I stand by. The most reasonable explanation of the historical events that are recorded here is that Jesus rose from the dead. That is the most reasonable, and I'm not talking about Christian. I'm saying historical evaluation of the evidence that we have, the most reasonable conclusion is that Jesus is alive from the dead. And if you're a skeptic here today, you're saying, hang on, you made a statement, I'm not sure I'm going there with you. Then give me some time, let's develop this, unpack this a little bit. There are two possibilities of an empty tomb. Two. Okay? One is that he rose again. That's the claim of the scriptures. The other is that somebody moved him. Okay? Because dead bodies don't move themselves. So if he's still dead, somebody moved him. So if there's only those two possibilities and we're checking the question, is it possible that he rose again? Let's put that one to the side for a second and just consider the question, did somebody move him? Then the next question is what? Who moved him? Right? Now, again, you have two options. You either have somebody who loved and followed Jesus, and that would be one of his followers, or you have somebody who did not follow Jesus. Right? That's very reasonable, very rational. You either have followers of Jesus or not followers of Jesus. So let's put those two on the table and consider how reasonable are these two options. I mean, the one that makes the most sense to all of us is followers. So let's pause on that one for a second. Would his opponents, anybody who didn't believe him, would they have any reason to move the body of Jesus from the tomb? No, in fact, quite the opposite. Unless they were moving it to a place more visible, because the best thing that an opponent to Jesus could do would be to say, you believe that he rose again from the dead? Here's the body of Jesus. Roman soldiers putting it out there saying, don't claim that we didn't do a good job executing our role here. We killed him. Here he is. Come and see. Or the Jewish leaders, his other big opponent in this story, they would have had great reason to say, we have the body, come and look at it. It would destroy the faith of the disciples for good reason, because there's the body of your living Savior. The opponents of Jesus, or those who do not follow Jesus, because you could say, well, not just opponents, couldn't it just be people neutral? Well, what would a neutral person have any interest in it at all? I'm not going to go dig up a dead person where there's Roman guards guarding it. I'm out. There is no reasonable explanation of someone who's not a follower moving the body of Jesus. That's very reasonable. So let's go to the other option, that it would have been Jesus' disciples. In fact, the scriptures record that was a common story that was circulating at the time. And I would say this, that story is unreasonable. You're trying to tell me that some fishermen, a tax accountant, a religious zealot, and some tradesmen overcame the trained Roman guards that were guarding this tomb at the threat of their leader saying, look, there's a whole mob thing going on. There's all this stuff going on. Seal the tomb with Roman seal and you make sure nobody gets in there. And you're telling me some fisherman and a tax accountant overcame that guard. That seems unreasonable to me. But let's just say these were really strong fishermen. Okay, so again, we're taking the options of this last option that we have and saying they couldn't really overcome that. But let's just say they did, for sake of argument. If they bypass the Roman guard, it does not make that argument any more reasonable. To say that the disciples of Jesus knowingly took a dead body and said, let's hide it, because then we can claim to the world that he's alive so that for the rest of our lives we can live as hated, very poor, and eventually martyred people for this dead guy. That doesn't make any reasonable sense. They would lie to the world only if they had some motivation that would press them into doing it. Some monetary gain, some prestigious gain, or some way they would have to gain something. And yet what you see is that these men were so obviously transformed by what they saw at the tomb. And what they're about to see too, it gets better. What they saw there transformed them to such a degree that they were zealous to take whatever message that was for the rest of their lives and sacrifice everything valuable, and then eventually their very lives they gave because of what they saw at the tomb. The only reasonable explanation, the most reasonable explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. The empty tomb is a difficult hurdle for anyone who would deny the historical reliability of the resurrected Savior. If you're here today and you're saying, I have skeptical faith, then I challenge you to look into the history of the resurrection of Jesus, because it is unreasonable to claim that he did not rise again. And if he rose again, then we need to take this story very seriously and the implications that it has for our lives. So let's read on. Let's keep reading this story. That wasn't all God gave them to reveal the risen Savior. Verse 9, for as of yet they did not understand the scripture. The scriptures that said what, John? That he must rise again from the dead. At this point in their development as followers of Christ, they hadn't put all the pieces together yet, and I don't have the time, we're not going to take the time, but if you want to look into this, did they ever eventually put the pieces together that the Old Testament actually prophesied the resurrection of Jesus? They did. One example, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts 2, 25-32 is a development in his sermon of Psalm 16, 18-11, and he said, because of that text, it had to be that Jesus rose again. This was only a few weeks later. And then as you read the New Testament, you get the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and Apostle John as they're putting these pieces together over and over again. They're saying, he rose again, and they're using Old Testament to back that up. I just gave you one example. They had missed the scriptures that foretold the resurrection. God had given them the revelation they needed, but they had missed it. God in his patience knew that would happen, and he has more for them. So let's keep reading again. They went away from there to their own homes. But now we come back to the Mary storyline. Now, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. So presumably she followed them back. John is again claiming he's faster than Mary. No, I don't know. But she comes back and she is standing outside by the tomb weeping. And before I go on, I meant to ask this question already. But can we ask them the question that we started asking ourselves? We started by asking ourselves, how's your faith today? Let's ask Mary. Mary, how is your faith today? Disciples, Peter, John, how is it today? How's your faith? We're going to get to Thomas a little bit later. Thomas, how's your faith today? I hope you identify with one of these characters, because I think it's so helpful to see examples of how followers of Christ struggled and wrestled and won victories and defeats in their Christian lives. And we might just see a reflection of ourselves in these different characters. Mary, how is your faith today? Her faith is represented by how she stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked. Do you see more language of seeing? That is actually in the original language. That's one word, stooped down to look. Like peered into gaze is kind of the idea. Looked into the tomb. And what did she see? She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because..." Now again, what had she seen? At this point, now she's seen a new thing. Angels appeared to her. And we know this too from other accounts. They had already appeared to other women. Their message to the other women was different than it was to Mary. Not that they were contradictory, but God had a different plan for Mary specifically here. But as angels appeared to her, they asked her a question, "Why are you weeping?" They know exactly why she's weeping. And this is an interesting thing too. This isn't even the only time this question comes in this text, and they're not the only ones who will ask her this question. I think this is God's drawing of Mary to the point of healing her faith through questions. Why are you weeping? And what is her interpretation of what she's seen? Now she's seen a little bit more. Maybe it changed her interpretation. And she says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Stubborn faith, stubborn unbelief at this point. All that I've seen, angels sitting on empty stones in a tomb, I still don't see it. Somebody took the body of Jesus. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw. Now, what did she see? She saw Jesus standing there. She saw Jesus standing there. She's a close friend of Jesus. She'd followed him all throughout his ministry since she became a follower of Christ. She saw him, and she did not know that it was Jesus. She saw Jesus, and she still didn't see it. How do we know what her interpretation was in this moment? Because Jesus asks her now, the second time she gets this question, "Woman." Now, that would have been an affectionate, familiar term, not a derisive term. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And what's your interpretation, Mary?" Supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Same interpretation. Somebody took the body of Jesus. It is the only other option, right? Somebody took him, or he rose again, and she's still not at the point where she can believe that Jesus rose again. Until... You see, Jesus has already appeared to her. You could fill in the blank there. The risen Jesus appeared to them. We're going to see some other stories of this in just a moment. The risen Jesus appeared to Mary, and she did not believe him. She didn't see, even though she saw. Until verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." God spoke her name. And when he spoke her name, he opened the eyes of her faith, and she saw him. You see, it wasn't just physical sight that she needed in this moment. It was a spiritual sight that could only come from Jesus intervening in that moment, opening her eyes to see what was going on here. Imagine, and this is just a side note of what's going on here, but this is how intimate our God is, that he would care for this individual woman in this grand moment of all of history is coming together, and he wants to care for Mary. "I'm going to call you by name, Mary." And that was what he used to open her blind faith, unbelief, to become faith. Because then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," that which is to say teacher, "Rabbi, you are my teacher. I recognize you." And what this does is it cascades a few stories in John's telling of the appearances after the resurrection. Now Jesus, it's no longer empty tombs and empty clothes. It's going to be Jesus appearing to this disciple and this disciple and this disciple. That's what we're going to see. Mary was the first one. She got to see him for herself, and she believed in him. Not just a little spark of faith, now a living faith that would become the rest of her life. But let's keep reading. Verse 19 starts the story of the 11 disciples. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. And before, again, I wanted to ask this question. How is your faith, disciples? Where are you at? And we get a good indication in this text of where they're at. They are hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, verse 19. It's a tough place to be in this world. You follow Jesus, you're going to have to believe things that everyone says, what are you? A little odd, more than a little odd, or very downright hostile, and that's what they're dealing with here. These Jews are hostile to what they believe about Jesus, and so they're cowering in fear. How's your faith, disciples? Like, I think it's there. I think there's something going on, but it's really struggling. Whatever circumstances that God has called us to go through at this moment has really messed with my faith. And I don't know if I can go on. I'm going to hide for a little while. That's where the disciples are at in their faith. So what does God do? He sends them the risen Jesus. So Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you. You have fear? I give you my peace." He just said this a few chapters earlier in the story. "I have overcome the world." And in saying that, he knew that there was events still to come that would seal the overcoming of the world. These are the events. He rose again and he said, "Remember I told you I have peace? I give you my peace. Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad. We went from fear to joy. They were glad because they, what did they do? John says, they saw the Lord. They saw him. Let's keep reading. Because we're going to get a little glimpse of Thomas's faith. Before that, as Jesus speaks to them, he says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This is not the end of the story. "I am now the risen Christ sending you out to take this message to the world." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We know that that would come to fulfillment, Acts 2, Pentecost. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, this is not giving godlike status to these men. What it's doing is saying, "I commission you to take the gospel. As you proclaim the gospel, what it will do is proclaim to people forgiveness of sins. And if you proclaim to people the full message, it's going to be, if you hold on to your sins, they're yours to bear and to pay the penalty of." And the church is set up in such a way under these men that even within the church, we have structures to communicate these things so that we understand that there's two kinds of people. You either are forgiven of your sins or you are condemned under your sins. That's the message to go out and proclaim. The hope in it all is that Jesus died for those sins and he rose again. We don't have time to dwell on all the details there if we're going to finish this story. So go on to verse 24. And we're going to ask this question before we get there. Where is Thomas's faith? How is it doing? Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Eyewitness account, verbally transmitted to Thomas saying, "Remember, we together followed him for 3 years. We saw him alive." And Thomas says to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I meant to point this out when we were there earlier, but earlier in the chapter, remember what happened with John when he saw the empty grave? He saw and believed, and we start to see these concepts woven together through the rest of the chapter, and here you see them woven together in an antagonistic way of, unless I see what I demand from God as enough evidence, when he fulfills my requirements and demands, then I will believe. That's Thomas's claim. So let me ask you that. How is his faith right now? It's more than struggling. I would put it at a little bit more than struggling of slipping even. Like, this is, you're in danger, Thomas. You're in danger of denying the faith here. If God doesn't meet my demands, I'm going to leave him. If you're here today and you're putting demands on God, I'll believe you if. I'll say this, God is gracious because the story of Thomas is here. But don't ever put yourself in a position where you're putting demands on God that he must do things the way you demand them to be done. Because Thomas is going to get rebuked for his answer as well. Now, after 8 days. Have you ever wrestled to the point of like, Thomas has followed Jesus all this time, and now he's like, I don't believe it. Not unless I can see this, and almost with the impression of, I'm never going to. I'm done with this. And then you have to wrestle with that day after day after day after day after day. I might have lost count, but there was still a few days left. Thomas is still in his faith in the dark, not believing in the risen Lord. I mean, what do you do at that point? Did he move on? Did he go back to his work? I don't know. It's not recorded for me. But I know this. He was in a bad place in his faith. It was a dark time for him. 8 days. God, why would you do that to my brother? I don't know. I also don't get to put those kind of demands on God of answering my questions of why he would lead somebody through the certain circumstances that would seem to crush their faith. Why would you do this, God? Or maybe you're in the place of Thomas and you're saying, God, why are you crushing me with this? My faith seems to be smushed. Let me encourage you with the care of God for Thomas. After 8 days, Jesus came. The doors were shut, and he stood in the midst of them, and the same thing, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, now, God heard the demands of Thomas. Does God, the creator and judge of all, have to answer the demands of a human? Not even close, but listen to Jesus' gracious words. Thomas, reach your finger here. And look at my hands. You see, again, a word of seeing. Look. Look. You needed to see? Look. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believe. That's Jesus' words for Thomas. Let me just add this reflection on this for a second. Thomas's faith before this moment is conditional. God, I will believe if. And I want to put this forward to you right now. Jesus called that faith unbelieving. If you are putting conditions on God of I will believe if, then you are still unbelieving. You do not trust God the way he calls us to trust him. As Jesus had taught them many times, the kind of faith I'm calling for is self-denying faith. You put it all aside and say, whatever else I used to trust, all I'm trusting is Jesus. My own rationality, my own reason sometimes I have to put aside. By the way, not because God is unreasonable or unrational, but because sometimes our rationality can't comprehend him. And we have to put that aside and say, I just trust you. Unconditional faith in God. Because here he calls that kind of faith unbelieving. I want to say this. It's not unreasonable to trust this God because look what he did for us. He died on the cross. He rose again to demonstrate this God-man, Jesus, is trustworthy. It's very reasonable to put your faith in him. And so what does Thomas do? We don't get any record that he actually did the things he said he must do. Put his finger in the hands and put his hand in the side. We don't get any record of that. It says that Thomas simply answered to him, humbly bowing before him, my Lord and my God. You know, there was more than just a spark of faith happening there. We went from dead to alive in faith. Again, before we finish this story with the concluding verses, this finishes the appearances that Jesus makes in this account. And I want to reflect on how the disciples have responded. We've made the notes, the observations through. Let's talk about what we've seen. And I want to make two observations. One is this: seeing is not believing. As if, God, if you would provide enough evidence, then I will believe in you. And here's why I say that. Seeing is not believing, because two people can look at the exact same evidence and draw two completely different conclusions. Seeing is not enough for believing. We need a lot of factors that go into what we see and the conclusions that we draw from it. And isn't this ironic? One of the things that is behind our interpretation of what we see is what we believe. What you believe carried into an event will impact what you see and how you interpret what you see. Because you could walk into this situation, maybe Mary did. People can't rise again. And if I carry that belief into this moment, it was very reasonable for her to conclude someone took the body of Jesus. But you must question your own assumptions of things like people can't rise again and ask yourself, why not? Well, for one thing, we can't reproduce this. The scientific argument. If something is true, it must be reproducible in an evidentiary way. Now, the sneaky little assumption behind that is science can answer all the questions that we have. That is not true. I love the science process of there's a hypothesis and you ask the question and then you demonstrate it and then you find the conclusion if your hypothesis was correct and all this. But it's all based on observation, and so science can only help us with things that we can observe and reproduce. Science can't answer all of our questions. Or you could say it this way, we have never discovered a power that can bring a dead body back to life. And humans have been trying this since the beginning of humanity. We have stories like Frankenstein to prove it, right? The legends of times when it actually happened. That's a historical argument. This has never happened. We've never discovered the power that can do this. Therefore, nobody can rise again. It's very reasonable. But it's based on an interpretation, a belief that comes before the interpretation, that affected the interpretation such that the conclusion is incorrect. We have assumed in both of those that an all-powerful creator is not part of the equation. This is a problem for American society. As a society, we have assumed God out of the picture. And when you come into the evidence that you see, assuming that God is not in the picture, you cannot interpret the evidence correctly. Because then we conclude it is impossible for somebody to rise again. But if we come into the evidence with the assumption that John has, by the way, as he's writing this, God can do anything. There's an empty tomb, and it doesn't even make sense that anybody stole the body. The only reasonable explanation is that Jesus is alive. And we should scratch our heads and be in wonder of, this breaks my brain and my reasonable rationality and all these things, but the only thing that could possibly be happening here is that my rationality couldn't get me all the way, and I've got to trust that God, who's bigger than all of that, did something I can't understand. Rationality is only as good as our starting assumptions, and we all start with assumptions. You see, our faith grows healthy when we learn to trust something much more trustworthy than our thinking. When we learn to trust something much more foundational than my rationality. This is getting to the foundational problem with most of American thinking, and that is this. That the thing, after I narrow it all down to the foundational thing, what is it that I trust? We trust our rationality. And here's the problem. I just demonstrated that. That rationality isn't as foundational as we think it is. There are things that undergird our rationality, assumptions that we bring to the table to make things reasonable to us. The only thing that will grow our faith is when we find something more foundational for it, and Jesus' words are more foundational for us than our own rationality. Now, I'm not saying his words should be irrational or unreasonable, but we should question what we call reasonable and unreasonable based on what Jesus says that is more stable than our own thinking. Jesus and his words that he gave us will stabilize our faith. But if you look at your circumstances and try to stabilize your faith based on what you can see and understand of what is happening, it's going to cause instability in your faith or cause you not to believe at all. We need to learn to trust not only the facts that God gives, but also the interpretation that God has given of those facts as more foundational than our own interpretation of those things. Sometimes God does very unreasonable things. And again, all I mean by that is based on our reason, we look at it and say, what? And we deem it unreasonable. God does that. He raises his son from the dead. And I'll say this, we don't want him to do anything less. How many of the disciples would have approved of Jesus' plan to die? Would you have? Well, yeah. He had to die for the sins of the world. Yeah, because you weren't living in the middle of it. Do you remember what Peter said when Jesus told them that? I'm going to die. And he cuts Jesus off and rebukes him and says, no, you will not. You're the Christ. You can't die. Do you remember how Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke? He called him Satan. He rebuked Peter very harshly. And he said, you're thinking very earthly. You need to think heavenly. Saying, your assumptions, your rationality is based on something that's wrong. It's very reasonable what Peter said, but it was wrong. We do not want a predictable God. A God that we can so predict that we've placed him into a box that only fits what we think he should be. That's not a God. That's a servant. We want, we think, a God we can comprehend. But a God we can comprehend would never sacrifice himself to pay for my sin. We think we want a God we can comprehend, but a God we can comprehend would never defeat death by dying and then rising again. We do not want a God we can comprehend. We want a God who we're willing to trust even though we don't comprehend him. And that will stabilize our faith through whatever circumstances. We must recognize our reasoning, our rationality is broken. Now, I'm not saying there's no value in it. We ought to reason. We ought to be rational. But just remember, if you're going to question either my thinking or God's revelation, let's question our thinking based on God's revelation. God is merciful. He gives us things we don't deserve. He often gives us interpretations of events, and that helps us learn. He did it for Thomas here. He gave him a very undeserving interpretation. He says, you need to see it. Actually, you, Thomas, unique among the billions of people that have lived on this planet, he actually gave Thomas a chance to see him. And Thomas concluded with faith, my Lord and my God. The resurrection and how God revealed it demonstrates something that we must know. God is sovereign and he is good. As much as we think we want a God who does what we like or who does what we want him to do or he does what makes sense to us, what we need is a God we can trust to be sovereign and good. The resurrection demonstrates that. Seeing is not believing. But I want to say this too. Seeing is believing. These are both true things. There's a kind of seeing that is believing. We saw it in Mary. There was the physical seeing that didn't get her there, but Jesus opened her spiritual eyes so she could see with the eyes of faith. I'm not going to take the time, but 2 Corinthians 4:3-6 talks about that. We all live in this spiritual blindness, and we need God to enter into that blindness, open our eyes so that we can trust in him. And he does that, by the way, through moments like this where his word is clearly presented to us. And he says, I invite you to believe what you're hearing. Hearing, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Let your eyes be opened, like he did for Mary and Peter and John and these disciples. But I want to make another connection in the way that seeing is believing, because Mary actually got to see him with their physical eyes. Why does she get that? And so did John and Peter and the 11 and Thomas. And there's many more. 500 other people got to see him with their very eyes. And I'll say this. They were called to a very unique ministry for the church and for the world. And it was the role of eyewitness. These testimonies of Jesus' life from John, from the other apostles, are reliable historically because we have eyewitnesses that say, I saw him. That's a unique role, isn't it? I think it would be easy to conceive of this as God looked through history and he said, these are my strong disciples. These are my strong followers. And so those ones, I'm going to make the ones that get to be eyewitnesses of what happened. The eyewitnesses are the strong disciples. But then you read the story and you're like, oh, let's read his account. He says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's affirming the faith of those who, it takes a unique type of faith, a unique type of strength of faith to not see the risen Jesus and still believe in him. If you're in this room today and you believe in Jesus, that's you he's talking about here. And Jesus says, I affirm that. Some of you, I called to a unique role, and yeah, I'd work you through the weaknesses of your faith to give you sight, and therefore, in your weakness, you can be strong and be the eyewitness for me. That's how God uses us. It's amazing. And then John concludes, and the last two verses here, not just a conclusion of the resurrection story, but this is a conclusion of the whole Gospel of John. He says, "Now truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I want to make just a few simple conclusions from these verses. One is that God has given us enough. He didn't give us everything. John couldn't even record everything that he had seen. There's so much more he couldn't share. But God has given us enough. I challenge you in your faith this morning, if you're putting demands on God, know this. That's the weakness of your faith and not the insufficiency of what God has given us. He has given us enough. And John says, we must believe. That is the only righteous response to the accounts that John gives. We must believe in Jesus. And I'll say this as well. It is the only reasonable response to this text. When you actually take the facts and the God's interpretation of those facts, the truth, the absolute truth, the only reasonable conclusion is I must believe in this Jesus. When we come to other conclusions, it's because our reason has been twisted in some way by something that is not true. This is true. We must believe in Jesus. And I urge you today, is your faith struggling? I mean, most of us live there, right? One day it feels good and the next day it's hard. And I say this, we must cling onto this Jesus who died for us and who rose again, Christian. But maybe you say, I never have believed. I have struggled to believe, or I just don't believe, and I say this, I urge you to reconsider. Based on what we've looked at in this text, there's a lot more we could go through too. Believe in Jesus. Trust him as your Savior. He'll save you today. And what does it say he does at the end of that verse 31? God gives life to those who believe. He says, we will die, but once we are dead, he will raise us up. Although there's a whole generation of Christians that won't die because Jesus is coming back and we'll be raised up with him. If we are that generation, praise the Lord, we get to be raised up with Jesus without dying. Otherwise, every other generation of Christians, we will die physically, but eternally we will live spiritually, but also physically. He's going to raise our bodies and we're going to live a physical life with God, Jesus, forever. And I urge you, if you don't have that life, receive the gift of life today by believing in Jesus Christ. Turn away from your belief in anything else, including your own thinking, and trust in Jesus. I will say this, when you've turned aside and said, I trust God more than my own thinking, you'll come to realize that he clarifies your thinking and you can actually trust in your rationality as far as it goes along the lines of the revelation that he's given. All of a sudden, he clarifies your thinking. You can see truth. Trust in Jesus. This text, one of so many in Scripture, gives disciples what they need for their faith. To feed our faith, to strengthen our faith, to awaken, to give life to our faith. And I just leave us with these words. He is enough. Trust the Savior who died for you and who rose again from the dead to give you life. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled by this text because we see in probably each of the characters, honestly, Lord, if we looked at different days in our life, some days we are like Thomas making demands on you, and some days we're like Mary, who we just come along slowly. We don't see it. And like all of them, Lord, what we need is your sustaining hand to touch us in our faith, to give us the strength to cling on to the reality of who you are. Lord, we're also assured by the fact that in the end, it's not us. We don't hold ourselves to you. You hold us fast. Thank you for that. We confess before you our weakness. We confess before you even our anger toward you at times. We confess before you that we would twist the things that you have shown us to draw conclusions that are not true about you. And we confess our faith in so many things other than you. And then we turn and we put our faith in you again. We renew that commitment, our resolution to put our faith in you. Lord, I pray for any that are here this morning who have not put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that today would be their birthday. They would be born again into this new hope through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Do your work. This is your word. In Jesus' name, amen.